Well, I don't know if it's part of the curse or not, but I understand originally neckties were worn to ward off evil spirits. And they're rather pagan in their origin anyway. I think I'm just as happy to do without it. And if you folks can tolerate that informality here, why, certainly I, for one, who is not quite as accustomed probably to the heat here as you all are, will be delighted to have that bit of temperature variation. It is good to be here. In fact, we've been looking forward to renewing a lot of acquaintances, as well as meeting a lot of folks we had not met. A number of years back, we felt like fixtures as part of this conference. Years ago, my wife and I directed the kids' camp over in Camp 2 for a number of years in a row, and I look around and see some of you that were probably campers in those days. It's been a while, though, and in the meanwhile, there are a lot of you folks that have started coming to this conference. Maybe some of you have even been here for several years and have never seen the likes of us, because it's been a while since we've been here, but it's really good to be back, and we're looking forward to the fellowship and all that we can gain one from the other in our time spent together in the conference in this week. Surely God blesses his people when we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we're looking forward to in this week. Now tonight I'd like for you to turn to two passages we'd like to read as we get underway with our studies. First of all, in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then if you're the kind of person who likes to stick your finger in another passage so we can go there quickly, you might turn to Revelation chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we will read just a portion of this chapter. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And now down to verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick gloom, and a great voice, and he added no more." Interesting statement, isn't it? "And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about, when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and of your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and live? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. And now Revelation chapter 2, a brief section of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did it first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, now as we focus our attention upon the scriptures, we want in a fresh way to sense your presence, to know the gracious illumination of the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds. We realize, our Father, it is your delight to take your word and accomplish your gracious purposes. So we would quiet our hearts. We would open our hearts and minds in this moment to your truth, praying that our Lord Jesus may be honored in the response of his people to his word. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now the scriptures present to us two great themes that seem to the casual observer to be somewhat in conflict. One of the great themes of the scriptures is this. The moment a person receives Christ as Savior by faith, that person is born again by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and the tremendous work of salvation that is accomplished in the moment that an individual receives Christ as Savior involves a whole array of glorious realities. That person is forgiven, cleansed, brought out of darkness into light. And we could go on and on for a long time and describe in many, many biblical ways the tremendous changes that become a reality in the life of an individual the moment that individual receives Christ as Savior. And that includes to be declared righteous, justified, and to be fitted for heaven that moment. However, there is another theme taught in the scriptures, and that is that we who are believers must be very concerned about the issue of growth and maturity and progress in our lives in the practical applied sense. That the Word of God teaches us that in the applied, in the sense of the condition of our lives, salvation is not a matter of sudden arrival. The whole perspective of maturity is presented to us. The Bible appeals to us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible warns us about immaturity and stunted spiritual growth. The Bible presents to us the ideal of maturity and growth and progress in the faith. And as we look at that great reality, we find ourselves, if we have a shred of biblical interest and honesty, desiring continually that we will be those mature individuals. That we will be those individuals who have made progress in the faith. And how the Word of God presents to us some of the great men and women of the past, for example, who were men and women of faith that are presented to us, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, presented to us as those individuals who, in the maturity of their faith, brought delight to the heart of God. For we know that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And while the Word of God presents to us this great and urgent issue of growth and progress and maturity in the faith, it is interesting that there is a third paradox, which frankly I've heard very little about in the ministry of the Word of God, but in recent months and in the last several years indeed in my own life, the Spirit of God has been plowing some pretty deep furrows. And that is this. While there is the glorious reality of one's position in Christ, the moment you and I trust Christ as Savior, there is the awesome responsibility of growth and of maturity in the faith. There is also a whole series of scriptures that warn us about some of the pitfalls, some of the perils of growing older in the faith. And that's what I would like in our brief evening series to consider with you. We're not going to exhaust the subject. There will be many issues in the Word of God that will be presented to us, and I'll refer to some of them very briefly in case you would want to do some more studying on your own, refer to them, but I am convinced that the Scriptures present to us some very real and urgent matters that come to us as perils, dangers, in growing older in the faith. And the one we would like to look at tonight is the one that I think all of us as Christians have winced and rise about as the Spirit of God would speak to us. And that is the issue that the Spirit of God through the risen Savior himself brings to us in the letter to the Ephesians. I have this against you, the Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. Obviously, one of the perils, one of the dangers of growing older in the faith. You have left your first love. Now, I think it's well that we point out, as do all expositors, that the ordinary way of quoting this scripture seems to be far from what was actually stated. The Lord Jesus did not say you have lost your first love. He said you have left it. There's a lot of difference. For if something is truly lost, in a sense, we're at a quandary to know what to do about it. We may search. But if something is truly lost, you're not really sure where it is or it wouldn't be lost. But if you have left something, then presumably you know where it is and can always return. And that's the language that the Lord Jesus uses in the letter to the Ephesians. I have this against you. You have left your first love. And I hope you recall, as we read that passage from the second chapter of Revelation, that it was followed by a very serious warning. And he uses three imperatives there. He tells them to remember from which you have fallen. He tells them to repent. And he tells them to do their first works. All of these imperatives come to the church at Ephesus, in the light of the fact that they had left their first love. And I suppose it would be possible for us this evening to assume that there is in a group like this some who have left their first love. I am not sure that any group of Christians would be without those who may, of necessity, need to stand before the mirror of the Word of God and in their own heart of hearts say, yes, Lord, I fear that I am in that condition. I have left my first love. We're not really going to emphasize that, although I'd like to take just a moment to talk about the three urgent matters that the Lord Jesus presents that will make it possible to correct such a condition in our lives. But after a brief recognition of that, we'd like to go on and look at the issue of prevention. For, of course, that's our concern, knowing how to avoid the pitfall of growing older in the faith. Prevention is always better than cure, even though sometimes the cure is very necessary. But notice the three appeals of the Lord Jesus. Remember that from which you have fallen. And I believe, as you see it in its context, that this is the kind of remembrance that God called his people to, for example, when he brought ancient Israel to a place that they named Gilgal. After he had redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them through the desert with a mighty hand and eventually into the land of promise, first of all on the east side of the tableland under the leadership of Moses, and then when Moses died, bringing them into the land proper across the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. As soon as they had crossed into the land proper, before any of the major conflict in the mainland began, God told them to stop, pitch their tent at a place that they later called Gilgal, and there they were to remember. There they were to look back, and in their minds they were to go all the way back to the point of their redemption from Egypt. Their tragic condition as slaves, a bunch of confused pagans that only could mouth spiritual things, knew nothing really of the living God. And yet God in his grace revealed himself to those people. And through the human leadership of Moses and others, he led them out of the land of bondage with a mighty hand in which he crushed the power of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at that time to deliver his people. What a picture of his salvation through Jesus Christ. He brought them through the wilderness with miracle after miracle, put up with all of their hard-heartedness and their stubbornness and their rebellious ways, brought them into the land of promise, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and secured them there again by miracle after miracle. And at Gilgal, Israel was to remember. They were to look back and to review all that God had done for them historically in his great salvation. Peter tells us, for example, in the New Testament, that there are those Christians who have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins, from their former sins. I'm convinced it's one of the reasons why God has ordained that his people shall meet in the Feast of Remembrance. often. It's perilous to forget that we were purged from our old sin. When a believer gets to the point that we feel that we have arrived, when we feel that we're set, we're in deep trouble. In deep trouble. The Lord Jesus said to those who had left their first love, remember from which you have fallen. Remember. And while we do not look back with longing, as Lot's wife, in spite of the fact, I think, that some of the testimony of notable people almost sound like that to me. I remember one time as a kid going into St. Louis to listen to the testimony of a man who had been saved out of a lurid background of espionage and international crime and dope smuggling. And for 55 minutes, he had us sitting on the edge of our chairs telling us about the wild, lurid life in sin. Fortunately, in the last 5 minutes, he told us he got saved. And I think a lot of people breathed a sigh of relief. And one almost wonders if the look back in that case is almost like Lot's wife, who hated to leave the city, even though it was the city under God's judgment. No, that's not the looking back we see here. It's the remembering of Gilgal. It's the remembering of what God has done in saving us. Looking back at that glorious reality that He has lifted us out of our darkness into His marvelous love. His second command is to repent. To repent. I know that we tend to think of this as the message for unsaved people. And it is indeed. In fact, all through the scriptures, the word repentance, one of the Greek terms, becomes a virtual synonym for salvation. It has to do with a turnabout. And it is true that the scriptures present salvation to us in terms of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do present to a world in need the fact that they need to turn from whatever they may be depending upon, whatever they may be focusing upon in their lives, they need to turn to God. And specifically, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. The turnabout of faith. And it is a very crucial issue that we all must be aware of as we represent the Lord Jesus in a needy world. However, as you look through the New Testament, you will find a number of times repentance is a message to believers. In fact, if you read through the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, 5 out of the 7 letters contain the appeal of the command to repent. And these were written to churches. In fact, in several of them, the word repent, the appeal to repent, is repeated. Repent, repent, as indeed it is to the letter at the church at Ephesus. Repent. It is amazing how we, in the life of, in the ordinary issues of life as believers, find ourselves in situations in which, in the practical, applied sense of the word, we're moving the wrong way. We're in need of a turnabout. We are in need of repentance. Now, I know it's not often that we preach repentance to believers, but the Word of God does. And I would suggest that it may be a healthy thing if the Spirit of God is saying to your conscience, you're one of those people who has left his or her first love. Just take a concordance. Look up the word repent and look to every New Testament reference and ask the Spirit of God to search your heart. It is one of the major remedies that the Lord Jesus presents to those who have left their first love. Repent. The third thing he mentions is do the first work. Do those things which characterize your life as a new believer. You know what's interesting? I think a lot of people would feel a little bit silly doing some of the things we did when we were first saved. Like, for example, rushing into where angels fear to tread to talk to people about our faith. And we're a little bit too sophisticated now to do that, aren't we? Come on, let's face it. The naivety of newfound faith, the exuberance, the sense of release, the sense of cleanness, because I have been forgiven and cleansed, and you can hardly keep from telling someone. And now it seems so difficult, doesn't it? Repent, the Lord Jesus said, and do the first works. How you could scarcely wait to get to a meeting of the Lord's people. A Bible study just lured you like like a great magnet. And now we can take them or leave them. You know, we're sort of full. We're sort of satiated. And we're sort of, the midweek meeting may or may not appeal to us. How was it when you were first saved? Watch a new believer. To see the fervor of their newfound faith. And then listen to the command of the Lord Jesus. Do the first works. It seems like a very simple prescription, but there it is. There it is. Remember from what you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. It's a marvelous thing that our God is a pardoning God. And I want to stand here today, go on record as saying, I for one am very, very grateful that our God does not wash his hands of his children when they become cold of heart. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, penned to Israel long ago. Let us return unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Ours is a pardoning God. But specifically, we want to consider what we can know from the scriptures about avoiding the pitfall of leaving our first love. And the Word of God has given us a number of things. The passage we have read in the book of Deuteronomy, I think, is one of the most precise that I know of in describing those factors which the Word of God presents that will fortify us, that will prepare us to live in His presence, to walk in His fellowship, and to avoid this very common pitfall of leaving our first love. A reminder that even great people have needed this. Just think, for example, of Peter, a man who walked close to the Lord Jesus, a man who was devoted to the Savior, a man who professed his devotion to the Lord Jesus, openly and clearly, a man who faced great shame and reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet came to the time when he denied the Savior with oaths and with cursing. Peter knew what it was like. And if you want to read the Lord's dealings with Peter, you go to John chapter 21. And there you will see again that in the process of restoring this man, the issue of love for the Lord Jesus was very, very central. Peter, do you love me? Peter, you've left your first love. Do you love me? It's also apparent from that passage that to go on effectively and fruitfully in the service of Christ involves love for the Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, tend my flock. The association between the commission that was given, or perhaps as some see it, a recommission, and his love for the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that we are a people in our staid ways that do not like to talk about our love for the Lord Jesus. I remember a period of time at school, in a college, where there was a great deal of verbal expression, of fervent pleas, and of emotional expressions of love for Christ. And I can remember sitting there a little bit overwhelmed at some of the professions of love for Christ that I was hearing around me, because I was in charge of one of the dormitories as assistant dean of men at that school, and I saw how some of those students lived. And then when they stood up in meeting and loudly professed their love for Christ, it left my mind a bit puzzled, I must admit. But be that as it may, even though we may shrink from the idea of professing our love for Christ, the Word of God does make this a very crucial issue. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? I have this against you, the Savior said to the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. How can we avoid that pitfall? Notice the words of God to his ancient people. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see in this passage a very interesting statement in verse 29. On this occasion, the Lord responded by saying, Oh, that these people, Israel, had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. You see, there's the key. Always. That it may be well with them and their sons forever. You see, he was not only concerned about the immediate expression of their obedience to him. Whatever the Lord says we will do, they had told Moses. And the Lord responded and said, my, that's marvelous. What these people have said brings delight to me. But he goes on to say, oh, that they had the kind of heart that would keep them in this way always. And that they, it would be well with them and their sons forever. You see, God was concerned about the continuing of that fervent, obedient, intimate relationship. Always. And in this passage, he gives us some very basic keys to continuing on in that relationship of intimacy and warmth and fervency that the New Testament describes in terms of the people of God who love their Lord. Notice these ingredients. First of all, I think that we see in verse 1 an emphasis on the presence. And so I think in this context that we can safely say that if you and I are to avoid the pitfall of leaving our first love, we're going to have to emphasize the presence. Notice what we see here. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing. Notice verse 2. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us and all of us alive here today. Now you've got to get the context. The book of Deuteronomy is really the second law. That's what the word means. For you see, 38 years before, the Lord had given the law to Israel at Sinai. And the people that were now listening to Moses were just kids then. Because you remember, after they left Sinai, they immediately went to Kadesh Barnea. In their unbelief, they refused to enter into the land. And God, in his displeasure, said, all of you who are 20 years old and up are going to die in the wilderness. And they had some 250 or 300 funerals a day in the wilderness. Boy, that would have been a good business, wouldn't it? A mortician's business would have been really a booming business in Israel. Because some 2 million people were going to have to die in a period of 38 years. A lot of funerals. And these people who were standing before Moses on this occasion had not only been kids and young people at the mount, but they had seen the hand of God in displeasure on an unbelieving generation. But now, 38 years later, it might be possible for some of them to look back at that as part of history. And Moses is saying, wait a minute. God is desirous that you may continue on always in this fervent attitude of obedience and fellowship with him. And therefore, I want you to realize that God is speaking to you today. Today. If you and I are to stay in this kind of spiritual condition, we must emphasize the present. You know, there's a phenomena in life. When we're young, we tend to live in the future. You listen to children and young people. You see children play. When I get big and put on the clothes of their parents and clop around in the shoes of their parents, and I'm going to be a fireman, and I'm going to be a space man, and I'm going to be this, and even on into our youth. When I get out of college, when I graduate, when I get married, when I get a good job, when I. We live the first part of our lives in the future, which is not real, by the way. And the aspirations and even the vocational plans of youth are strikingly unrealistic. The future is not real. But we live there through most of our lives. And then somewhere along the line, and it happens at different points in time for one or the other, we quickly pass that sort of sacred touchstone, and the rest of our lives we live in the past. Boy, I can remember, why, back when I was a kid, back on the farm, isn't it right? We live the first part of our lives in the future, we live the last part of our lives in the past, and neither is reality. The Word of God talks about today. And if you and I are to stay in a right spiritual condition, we must walk before God in the consciousness of His work, of His presence in our lives today. And what God did at this conference 20 years ago will not do us any good today. And whatever we might envision 20 years from now will not really do us any good. God is dealing with us today. And so Moses is calling a generation that was very apt to look to the past and think of all of those wonderful things when the mountain quaked with fire and the voice of God shook the wilderness and shook their own hearts and tongues. No, Moses said, that wasn't a matter of something simply 38 years ago. God is speaking to you today. And it reminds us of the appeal of the Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today. We must discipline ourselves to live in the present. Now it is true, as Romans 14 says, the believer has a right perspective of the past. We know what God has done in history. And it is because of his great historic work in the person of Christ, an historic reality, that we have salvation. It is also true that the believer understands something of the future. We know the basic plan that God is going to unfold in the history of mankind. We do have a hope which moves our minds to the future with confidence and with eager anticipation. But what Paul says is this, look, we have a mooring in the past and a hope for the future, and that makes it possible for us to live today to the glory of God. You know, we live in a world, particularly the youth culture, that's trying to be the now generation and is tragically failing. And the now generation has totally ignorance of the past, and part of that is because of our educational system, which in its existentialism has deprived us of any real learning of the past. We have no hope for the future. The future is all dark and spots and jerks and jumps and meaninglessness. And we're trying to be the now generation. And as a result, individuals are fouling themselves up in incredible ways. Look at the youth culture in general. It's a pitiful state. Why? Because they don't have the mooring of God's work in history, and their commitment and faith to what God has done, and their hope for the future, which is secure in Christ. It is only with these solid moorings that we are able to be the now generation. The true believer in Christ ought to be the now generation. We ought to be living today, not 20 years in the past, not high in the sky in some ethereal future, but we ought to be living today for the glory of Jesus Christ. The scriptures say we are to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. That word to redeem in Ephesians chapter 5 is a word which means to buy. And it's a unique word. It's the kind of word that would be used to buying perishable products. Not bricks, stone, but buying celery, ripe tomatoes. Time is a perishable commodity, friend. God dishes it out only 1 second at a time. And that's all we really have. We don't have the next one. We don't have the last one. We'd better redeem it now. And the believer is the one who is in a position to truly be the now generation. And if we're to walk fervently before God, we must discipline ourselves to emphasize the present, today. By the way, while the Word of God warns us about the evils that will appear in the human race at the end of this age, which I believe characterize our age, there is no premium on ignorance. We must understand our times. Like the men of Issachar, who understood their times and were thus able to tell Israel what they ought to do. We must understand our day. And by the way, if we do not understand our times, if you do not, for example, understand existentialism, you don't understand the society in which you live. If you do not understand the change from the ethics of situationism to the ethics of existentialism, you don't understand the youth culture and will have a very difficult time relating to them. We must learn what God is going to do today, and we must understand the world in which we live today if we are today to represent our God. It's one of the important issues in remaining in a vibrant, fervent relationship with the Lord Jesus. We must emphasize the present. Notice too, in verse 3, we must emphasize the personal. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Oh, now their fathers were there. And their parents had heard the voice of God. That's true. But what Moses is doing is he's reminding them, look, don't just think about what God has done for somebody else. and the experiences of someone else. God has spoken to us. To us. And if you and I are to walk in a fervent, consistent relationship with our Lord Jesus, avoiding the pitfall of leaving our first love, we are going to have to emphasize the personal. And I love to hear my dad talk about things that God has done in his life. How as a teenager, he came to know Christ by reading the scriptures, even though he was going to a church where the Bible was never opened. And how he led some of his friends to Christ, one of whom had a father who was the secretary for the Association of the Advancement of Atheism in America for 28 years, that tried to kill his own son because he trusted Christ as Savior. And to hear my father talk about how God, by his Spirit, worked in that man's heart and conscience. Until one day he appeared in Dad's Sunday school class. This man did. Who had cursed these guys. Who had threatened their life. Who had tried to kill his own child for his faith in Christ. And one day he appeared in the Sunday school class. The dad was teaching a boy. And in shock, they heard the man confess the degradation of his life and apologize for the wickedness that he had shown toward these boys. And then to tell them that he had come to trust Christ as his own Savior. And I love to read the scriptures of what God did 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. I would love to have stood by Moses when he lifted the rod and the sea opened. Wouldn't you? Well, wait a minute. That will not keep us. That alone will not keep us from leaving our first love. Today. And with us. And I submit to you that if you do not know the working of God and the voice of God and the movement of the Spirit of God in your own life, now, in your generation, then as real as your profession of faith may be, you are very vulnerable in your spiritual life. And your life will be one roller coaster up and down depending on who primes the pump. Because if we are to stay in a vibrant relationship with the living Christ, we must not only emphasize the present, but we must emphasize the personal. God is willing to work in your life now. And while we may thrill to see what he has done in the past, in the lives of others, the crucial issue is, what is God doing in your life? How is the Word of God impacting your mind and conscience today? Personally, you. Have you seen answers to prayer? Can you revel in the reality of God's power in your life? If not, friend, you are spiritually vulnerable. And you are missing one of the great issues in the life of faith. Because as Moses said to these people, don't worry about what God did with them right now. I want to focus your attention upon what God is doing with us, with those of us who are alive here today. The third thing that Moses points out here that is going to be necessary for his people to continue in a place of fellowship is that which I see in verse 4, where he says, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain in the midst of fire." Face to face. You see, it's one thing to have theory and doctrine. It's another thing to put that into practice in our own lives. If we are to continue on in a vibrant relationship with Christ and avoid the peril of leaving our first love, we're going to have to emphasize the practical. It is possible for us to boast that we have right doctrine. And it never ceases to amaze me. I overhear conversation among the Lord's people in the assemblies, and at the same breath almost, we're boasting about our rightness and their wrongness, and yet what they are accomplishing for Christ puts us to shame many times. And we're puzzled, if we're honest, by how it can be that God is working so largely through those people and through that life, when they are wrong and I am so right. Wow. I submit to you that something's wrong when we're in that state of mind. And that it may be well for us to emphasize that God deals with his people face to face. And that there is a very urgent issue in this matter of a practical Christian life. The work of God is real and it is tangible. And if it's not going on in your life today, friend, something's radically wrong. And regardless of what you and I may profess doctrinally, if the work of God and the issue of God's blessing and power is not seen in your life today, something's radically wrong. And you may need to repent and do the first work. Because the scriptures emphasize the practical. Oh, it's marvelous to realize that in his word, God has given us his complete and connected thought toward man. And that we have an inerrant scripture. And that God has breathed out his very truth to us. And that this is the source of all that we can rely upon, both for faith and practice. Did you get the practice part? Because the faith without the practice is, what does James say? And so if we are to avoid the pitfall of leaving our first love, Moses says we're not only going to have to emphasize the present, we're going to have to emphasize the personal, and we're going to have to emphasize the practical. Two more, let me emphasize very quickly. Verses 5 through 22, I see the fourth thing that is given to us to help us to avoid this pitfall. Notice in verse 5, and God said, I am the Lord your God. And God said. Notice verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain. And so I see the fourth thing in this context that is necessary if we are to avoid this pitfall of leaving our first love. We are going to have to emphasize the biblical. The word of God. Now you might say, I knew this man from Bible school would get around to this sometime or another. All right, here we are, without apology. The scriptures make it very, very clear that if your life and mine is to be a continuing life of blessing and spiritual usefulness, we are going to have to emphasize the biblical. We are going to have to become and remain diligent students of the Word of God. We are going to have to learn to handle the Word of God correctly. We will have to be those people whose spirits tremble before the Word of God, whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Word of God, of people who understand the Word, who are growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not just stagnant at some level of Sunday school exposure for the last 30 years. We're going to have to emphasize the biblical. And fellow believers, if you and I are to avoid the pitfall of leaving our first love, we're going to have to discipline ourselves to be in the Word of God diligently, consistently, earnestly, devotedly. And we're going to have to hang in there and stay there. And when you get rusty, when you get cold in the Word of God, you become vulnerable to the pitfall of leaving your first love. God spoke, and God is still speaking. The Word of God is living. Is it in your life? Or is it merely a book that you carry about to and from meetings? The Bible says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharp. When last have you personally derived in your own studies a fresh, meaningful message from the Scriptures? Or have you ever, or have all of the blessings and the helps in your life come because somebody else pre-digested and dished it out to you?